precious. I'm so glad that they got that together and sang that today. I'm so happy about it. Judges chapter 3 in the Word of God. Getting ready to send all these kids off to these colleges reminds me of a story I heard once about a young boy who was raised in a farmer's home out in the country. Very simple life. His parents had raised him in the simple things, hunting, fishing, homemade fried chicken, things of that nature. Living out in the fields, all those things. And that father had saved up a long time to help his son go and better himself and further his education, something that his father did not have the privilege to do, and they never had the money or the means for him to go away. But he was so happy that he'd been able to put away a little money and help his son get this start. So he sent his son away to a state college, where his son moved out there and lived in the dormitories and began to go to those classes, began to have his mind enlarged, and began to hear of all the great secrets of the world and the great mysteries explained through these professors. And the son was there for a year. He came home the next summer, came back to the farm where he was there around his mother and father. And the dad couldn't help but notice that something had changed. Things were just a little different. Things that he used to enjoy with his son without any effort were now strained. It seemed like they used to be able to sit and have long talks, but now there just seemed to be a block there. They used to enjoy the simple things around the farm, the fishing, the hunting, the shooting of guns, all that kind of thing. But the son didn't show much interest in any of that. Finally, after about 2 months, the time to go back to the college was nearing, and this was troubling the father. He thought, what in the world? We've always been so close. Why does there seem to be this wall between us now? Well, he could bear it no more. Finally, he approached his son. He said, son, listen, I want to talk to you. The son said, yes, Dad, what do you want? And he said, son, we used to be so close. We used to spend time together. And he said, there just seems to be something wrong now. I try to talk to you, and it just seems like you're so distant and disinterested. Son, have I done something? Is there a problem? And the son looked at his dad, and he said, oh, Dad, no, everything's fine, everything's fine. He goes, it's nothing. He said, no, son, there's something. I want to know what's happening here. And he said, Dad, honestly, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but you really wouldn't understand. Well, of course, that made the father even more so want to discuss it. So he looked at him and said, son, I mean it. No, we're not ending this conversation until you tell me what's wrong. The boy looked at his dad. He said, all right, Dad. He said, I'm going to tell you what's wrong, but it's going to hurt your feelings, but I don't want to hurt your feelings. But you asked me to tell you, so I'm going to. And the dad said, I want to know. So then the boy looked at his dad, and he looked him square in the eye, and he said, Dad, I want you to look at me. And his dad looked at him, and he said, you're looking at an educated man. Father said, what do you mean, son? He said, Dad, I'm educated now. He said, my horizons have been broadened, and there's just so many things that I know now that are beyond anything that you would be able to understand or comprehend, and the things you want to talk about are so boring to me, and the things I want to talk about are so above you. Well, the old farmer looked at his son, and he said, son, it can't be that bad. And he said, no, Dad, it really is that big of a gap between us. About that time, the mother had been cooking 2 roast ducks. She had a big pan of dressing, and in that pan, there were 2 ducks that the father had hunted and shot and killed and dressed, and mom had cooked them. The son looked at his dad. He said, Dad, let me demonstrate to you the difference in what I know and what you know. He said, I bet you think in that pan there are 2 ducks sitting in that dressing. The dad looked down at it, looked at him, and said, son, I know there's 2 ducks in that dressing. I shot them. Your mom cooked them. There's 2 ducks in that dressing. He said, Dad, that's what I'm talking about. Then all of a sudden, that boy went through a mathematical equation like nothing you've ever seen in your life. He did this equation, and at the end of it, he proved inconclusively that there were not 2 ducks in that dressing, but yet 3. The dad stood there looking at his son in sheer amazement at what his money had been paying for. And then he said, okay, son, I see. You made your point. They sat down to eat, and the dad reached over, and he got his mom's plate, reached up there with a fork, and he got a duck out, and he put it on there, stuck in front of the mom. He reached in there, got the other one, put it on a plate, put it in front of him. He said, "All right, son, you're so smart, you eat that third duck." Amen. Amen. Oh, my goodness. Hey, listen, I want to encourage all you youngins going off to college. Don't replace common sense with just sheer facts. Keep your common sense about you. Amen. Don't lose all that. I'm not preaching on that, but I sure enjoy telling that. How many of you got a blessing out of that? Nonetheless, Judges chapter 3, if you're there, say amen. All right, sounds like the majority of you are there. We're going to read through 9 verses, and then we're going to go back and look at some things that are before this in chapter 2, and we're going to come through some expository teaching and pull a truth out of this today. How does that sound to y'all? Y'all ready to hear some preaching? Are y'all prayed up for it? If you didn't come to church prayed up, preaching's going to usually make you mad. So if you're prayed up, you'll be fine. If you did not come prayed up, well, we need to be praying for you. All righty, here we go. Chapter 3, verse 1 says this: "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them. Even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. Namely, 5 lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods." Notice the small g, false gods. And here's a very sad verse: "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam in the groves. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Chushranishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Chushranishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." Now we'll stop there, give you a little history, and bring you up to what this is talking about. It's important to note that Moses, the great servant of God, has died. The Hebrews are now at the mouth of the promised land. Moses has led them through the wilderness on their punishment tour. Punishment that came upon them due to their lack of faith in Jehovah 40 years earlier. They have gone through a period of preparation, purification, and punishment. But now, Canaan land is just in sight. They've been hearing about this and hearing about this. It was promised to their forefathers hundreds of years earlier as they endured Egyptian slavery, as they felt the sting of the whip across their back and the burn of the sun as they worked and they built that Egyptian empire. But now God has raised up Moses. Moses has gone forward and told Pharaoh, "Let my people go." They've gone through the plagues and the deliverance, the Red Sea experience. They went to the mouth of Canaan land where they saw nothing but giants and large walls. And in that fear, they turned and they did not go forward. This has caused them to have to wander for 40 years as God is going to punish them for their lack of faith, but also use this time to purify the land and also to prepare what will be their children and grandchildren to one day possess this promised land. Now, the great leader Moses has done his best, but now this 120-year-old servant has gone on to a peaceful sleep with his fathers. And now Moses' faithful servant, a man by the name of Joshua, has ascended to the place of leadership. As they enter the land promised to them by God, they encounter occupants of that land, people who are already there. And this will mean wars and fighting for every inch of ground that they claim. Joshua led them through these wars, and they established a new nation, just as God promised them that he would. And the book of Joshua records the leadership of Joshua, the faithful servant of God. Now we come to the book of Judges, and in chapter 2, we see the death of Joshua recorded. Joshua will die at the age of 110 years old. This great strong leader that led them through battle after battle and stood as a go-between between God and them. This man that God used to help establish a new nation has now gone on to sleep with his fathers. But he has led them into this promised land, and now they possess it as God promised them so long ago that they would one day. Now, in this death of Joshua, we see right off the bat that without this great, strong leader, there was no one there any longer to keep them all straight. His leadership was good leadership, and he led them in the ways of God. He led them in the path that God had established for them. And in this path, blessing after blessing, and God poured it upon them. But it was through the leadership of Joshua, now that we see he has departed, and we see that very quickly, this leader that kept them on a straight path is gone, and now the paths are all blurry. Anarchy will take the place of leadership. It will take the place of law. And every man will start to do what is right in his own eyes. Or maybe it's better explained this way. Every man will do what is right for himself in his own eyes. No longer will they think about a nation. No longer will they think about a neighbor. No longer will their deeds be managed by God's law, but more of the jungle law. Do what's good for you, even if it hurts other people. Even if it disobeys God. Even if it's not what's good for our society. Even if it breaks the principles that we've clearly understood. Do what's right for yourself in your own eyes. And we see in the book of Judges chapter 1 where this anarchy, this idea that we need to do what's good for ourselves, judging for ourselves what is right, no longer living to the law, has brought about chaos. The law of God began to be ignored, and the people fell into great apostasy. And following that apostasy, that falling away from God, quickly followed unrighteousness in the land. And in chapter 2, we see the great and quick state of decay that the Hebrews entered into. Now, these sins came upon them very quickly in the process, and we see in Judges 2 exactly the condition that this baby nation is in. So if you will, drop back to chapter 2 here. We're going to look at a few things, and we're going to pull some things out, some facts that will lead us to the things that are said in chapter 3, which I've already read. And in order to understand it, we have to look at this. In Judges 2, 7 through 8, we see and understand the importance of good leadership. How many of you believe leadership is important? I preached on it, I believe, last week, week before, I can't remember now. Done a lot of preaching lately, but leadership is important. It's important who we choose to be our leader. It's important who we choose to follow. We have to ask about any leader. Leaders take us to destinations. We get behind them and we follow them. That's why they're called the leader. We have to always ask, if we follow this leader and we go where they are going, do we want to be where they're at? You have to always ask that. Anybody you choose to get behind, you have to look and see where they're headed and ask yourself, is that where I want to be? Am I going to like where I'm at when they take me there? Well, we see that they followed Joshua. Joshua led them into the promised land, and he was a good leader. But in chapter 2, 7 and 8, we're going to see the importance of leadership. Look at verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. If you have your pen, underline that. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. I wonder why you reckon that was. Why do you think the people served God while Joshua was the leader? Because he was following God. and he was the leader. They got behind a leader who had his eyes on God. So Joshua was following God. They were following Joshua. So therefore, all of them were following God. A good leader is important. You better ask of any leader, are they following God? Are they living according to the oracles of God's word? Are they pleasing God? Are they leading you where God would want you to be? Well, we see that Joshua was that leader. He led them and they served the Lord. And notice this, in all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. We see that Joshua dies, but while he was the leader, the people served the Lord, made God happy, and they had great works of the Lord. Did you catch that in chapter 7? There were people who saw the great works of the Lord, people who lived during that era. They saw it. They didn't just read about it. They witnessed it. Now, in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, we see the very first transgression by the children of Israel. Notice there in verse 10, now Joshua has died, and we see his burial in verse 9, now in verse 10, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them. Now, the first generation were the generation that followed Joshua, and they saw the greatness of God. They saw the power of God, the deliverance of God, the provision of God. Now, that generation has died off. And now we're dealing with their children and grandchildren, the next generation. There arose another generation after them. Now, notice this, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. In Judges 2:10, we see the first transgression, and that was the forgetting of God. There was a generation that came up after that great generation, and they did not know who the Lord was. God became forgotten. So no nation, no home, or no person will ever prosper when they forget about God. It's just a fact. Now, Judges 2, verse 11 through 13, we see the results of forgetting about God. Let's look at it here. Verse 11, and the children of Israel did evil. God got forgotten. And the very next verse, what are they doing? They used to be doing righteous under the leadership of a righteous leader. But now that leader's gone. The next generation comes. They don't know who in the world God is. They don't know what the Bible is. They don't know about the Ten Commandments. They don't know about the oracles of God. And now their actions are full of what? Evil. They're living in evil. And it didn't take long. One generation down. They're now forgot about God. They're living in evil. So we see this. They're following other gods. Look at it there. And the children of Israel, verse 11, did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Balaam was a wicked, wicked false god. All of them were, but he was exceptionally violent. Often they would make human sacrifices to Balaam. By the way, the word Baal is derived from the word Beelzebub. Who knows who Beelzebub is in Scripture? Satan himself. This was worship of Satan himself in a false god image where they often even sacrificed their own children to appease this false god, a horrible, brutal god. Well, they're now worshiping Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth was a female goddess that was often worshipped and very popular. And she was a false god as well. So we see a generation following a godly leader. He dies. The next generation doesn't know who God is, and they're headed a very wicked, evil direction. Now we see the fact that the forgetting and forsaking of God will always leave a vacuum that will be filled with evil every single time. Yeah. Beloved, listen to me. In your life, there's that law of replacement. When you remove something evil, you create a vacuum. You better replace it with something righteous. If you leave that void, it creates a desire to be filled, and often that will be filled with stronger evil. And we see that this vacuum that was created didn't stay empty. There's not an empty space in your heart. You're either going to serve God or you're going to serve evil. You're going to live for one or the other. It always creates a vacuum. And in humanity, that vacuum, once God is no longer occupying it in your life, evil will take its spot. Now, in Judges 2, 14 and 15, we see the reaction of God to all of this. Look at verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. God took his hand off them, and on every border, as it is today, Israel had enemies, and those enemies came in and attacked them and spoiled them and often brought great pain and heartache to their life. When God is forgotten and forsaken, you better catch this, he allows nature to take its course and does not interfere. Are you catching this? Those enemies were always there. They were naturally around them on every border. God didn't bring the enemy to the border. They were already there. But God had a hand that he kept them back. But when they forsook God, he just simply took his hand away, and those enemies began to collapse in. So we see that when we, in our life, when we forsake God and we forget God, he allows nature around us to just simply take its course. He just doesn't interfere. These enemies plagued them, and they did not have the protective hand of God. How many of you see that in Scripture? Say, I see that. That is there. It's there. There's no denying that that is what is being described here. Now, in Judges 2, 16 through 23, we see what the Lord observed about his children, a truth that he will observe about them then that is still true about his children today. Nothing's changed. He saw this in them, and he still sees this in us today. Notice it here in verse 16. It says, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. We see that the Lord noted that these enemies would come and the people, God would raise up a judge, and the book of Judges records many of these battles, where a leader for a specific amount of time and a specific purpose for a specific battle would be raised up. They were not kings, they were not presidents, but they were people that God would rise up out of the people. Men like Gideon and Jephthah, these were ordinary guys who God would call upon to do extraordinary things. They would end up being great leaders, but they were not people who were kings. They were not people who were magistrates, but they were raised up for periods of time. And God would use these judges to organize the people, and these enemies would be coming in on them. They'd be living wickedly. the judges would then get leadership. They would fight a battle. They would lead the people back to righteousness. But then after that judge would die, the Bible says the people would go right back to wickedness, right back to idolatry, right back to doing evil. They would have some peace for a while, and they would praise God for a little bit, but not long after peace came, they would start to digress back. So we see wave after wave after wave through the book of Judges, where these nations that are mentioned in chapter 3 are plaguing them, taking them, battling with them, taking them in and oppressing them. And God makes it clear that he left those nations there for a specific purpose. And so we see here in all of this, we see that God's children would forget about God when life was good and prosperous. But when trials came, they would once again call upon God and lean on him. And then when peace would come and prosperity, they would forget God. And then God would have to send a wave of oppression in. And then they would remember God. And then things would be good again for a while, and they would forget about God. And we read the whole book of Judges, and it's on every page, that scenario. And God observed something about the nature of his children. When life is good, they are not good. So therefore, he left oppressors that he could have removed, could have got rid of them. But God said he left them there to prove his children, to put them to a test all the time. So in Judges 3, 1 through 9, the verses we read at the very beginning, we see the plan of God in his observation of their nature. When things are bad, we need God. When things are good, who's God? He understood their nature. By the way, as I said a moment ago, that hadn't changed a whole lot, has it? One of the best ways for you to get out of church is for God to bless you. One of the best ways for you to be unhappy is for God to give you every desire of your heart. Seems like we're not happy unless we want something. Am I right about that? When we get it all, we get depressed. And we get ungodly and we stop praying. Sometimes the worst thing God could do for you is answer your prayer, because you'd stop praying after that. If you didn't have monetary issues once in a while, you wouldn't pray. If you didn't get health issues once in a while, you wouldn't pray. You wouldn't worship him. If you didn't have problems at work, problems in life, if God removed everything out of your border that oppresses you, you would do as they did, and you would forget God. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Pretty strong observation in the Word of God there. God saw this in his children. God still sees it in his children. And often we look up to the heavens and we say, God, why do you let these things happen to me? Yeah. At least you're praying. When you're looking up to heaven saying, God, why? It may be the first time you've talked to him in a year. God knows what he's doing. Now, I want to say to you that God would allow constant tribulation to enter upon them so that they would constantly stay close to him. And I want to say to you that this is the plan still in use today by the hand of God. God allows tribulators and tribulations into our life for the same purpose. We'd love for God to just go like this and not let anything ever distress us. But from God's observation of the nature of man, we tend to forget about him when there is no oppression in the land. God allows it because without them, you would forget him and you would forsake him quickly. Now let's explore quickly these reasons why God left these tribulating nations in the land to plague Israel. Notice what is said in chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. In verse 1, we see the reason to prove them or to test or try them. These nations were kept in place to, number one, be a test of choice for them, much like the tree of good and evil was in the Garden of Eden. You see, as long as those nations were there, Israel had a constant choice before them. Jehovah or Baal, Jehovah or Ashtaroth. Jehovah, who had brought them out of Egypt and split the Red Sea and poured water out of a rock and answered prayer after prayer after prayer. Choose him or choose this statue that they're presenting before you. Often we see them make a wrong choice and choose this false god of evil. But God put those nations there to be a test of choice for them, much like he did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So many times I wish that God had never put that tree of good and evil in that garden. Wouldn't it have been great if they had never had a choice? Wouldn't we all be better off if that had not been there? Brother Bobby, don't you wish that tree was not there? They failed, man. The tree was put there to test them, and they failed the test. As long as that tree was there, every day they made a choice to love, honor, and choose God. And that's what God got. That's where he got praise from their choice. That's where he felt loved from their choice. And God left these nations there so that Israel would have to choose him all the time. And these nations had many tempting false gods and very tempting sins to offer. And God could see their devotion and commitment to him through these proving nations. Beloved, listen to me. God allows us to dwell around many temptations today. Is that a true statement? How many of you dwell in the land with tempters all around you? Testers? Things that tempt you and test your faithfulness and loyalty to God every single day. It'd be better for us if they weren't there. Be better for us if we could be in a sterile environment with no option, because it seems like when we have options, we tend to make bad decisions. And God allows us to dwell around these temptations today to see if we will worship him in the presence of tempters. Beloved, hear me. Listen to me. The word worship means so much more than what the average Christian of today understands it to be. You think because you come to church and you get together and you go, "How great is our God," that you've worshiped. No, you've praised. You know what real worship is? It's when you have a chance to sin and you choose God over your temptation. That's real worship. It's whenever you men are looking at your computer and something comes up that would dishonor God, and you say to yourself, "I'm not going to look at it because I'm going to honor God." You've worshiped. It's when you have a chance to do wrong and you say, "No, for the glory of God, I'm going to say no to the tempter." You have now worshiped God in the greatest way that he loves to be worshiped. We choose him over our flesh. Praise is important. I'm not knocking it. But beloved, you come to church on Sunday and sing all the praise songs and then live in wickedness all week. You haven't worshiped God. You worship God when you put God above the tempters of the land. And you don't engage in worship of sin. Are we still friends out here? Hey, it ain't easy to swallow, but it's in the book. And we all live under it, me included. There are so many times that a tempter will come to me and I have to ask this question: is this worth the power of God in my life? If you're struggling with sin and you're struggling with addictions of sin, let me encourage you to ask this one question: is this worth the glory and the blessing and the power of God in my life? And the answer is going to always be no. It's not. It's not worth your testimony. It's not worth the respect of others. It's not worth God's hand on you. Israel was faced with this choice all the time, and they would have to ask, is it worth following this false god and lose the blessing hand of God? Often they put a yes where there should have been a no. It always ended badly. God allows us to dwell around many temptations because he wants to see if we'll worship him. He will want to see if we will put him above this. And often Israel failed. Often we fail. God's graciousness with Israel is displayed in our life the same. When Israel would get right, God would deliver them. And when we get right, God delivers us. And he forgives us, restores us. But every time you choose God over temptation, you are worshiping him in the greatest form of worship. Now in verse 2, we see another observation of God. Look at verse number 2. I found this to be a very powerful observation, which really grabbed my attention. It says only, is anybody still out there, by the way?
Amen.
I'm afraid to look up. I'm afraid half of you have walked out. No, I'm just messing with you. Y'all love preaching. I know that. Sometimes you don't love what I preach, but you do love to hear preaching. Verse 2, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least, such as before knew nothing thereof. Now he's talking about this generation that was described in chapter 2 as that generation that grew up and didn't know God. The generation that came up after that great generation that followed Joshua and took the promised land. That generation that was between the generation that left Egypt, and now they're sandwiched in between a nation that wandered for 40 years. They're the children, grandchildren of that generation. They're now following the power of God and getting the blessings. Then there's this generation behind them that has forgot about God. And they weren't there to see the wars. They weren't there to see the Red Sea split. They weren't there when the walls of Jericho fell down. They weren't there to see the water come out of the rock. They weren't there when the fiery serpents came and bit the evil ones who were oppressing Moses. They didn't know all that stuff. All they knew was prosperity and peace, wrought to them by the very hand of God. Now they're a generation that has forgot God. God said he's going to leave these nations there to oppress them so that they would know war. Huh. That kind of caught my attention, Brother Boring. Because God saw what peace and prosperity brought. I don't know if any of you have ever read the book written by journalist Tom Brokaw entitled The Greatest Generation. Has anybody ever heard or read that book? You've heard of it? I keep waiting for the movie to come out, but they haven't made it yet, so finally had to break down and read it. In this book, he makes the case that the greatest generation in America's history was the generation that was the generation that yielded to us, the baby boomer generation, but they were the generation of people that were born in the late 20s, mid-20s, and 30s. They were born at the beginning or during the Great Depression. Now, none of us know much about the Great Depression. My grandparents on both sides lived through it. They were farmers' kids. My papaw's dad had a farm, and he lost it in the mid-30s. My papaw's earliest memories, his mother died when he was 2. He was raised by his older sister, and they didn't even have a house. They used to own a farm. They lost it. They lived under a bridge in a shanty house that his father got spare wood and things and built a little shanty house. He would tell me, as a teenage boy, stories about the Depression, often tearing up talking about it. He'd say, son, you just cannot imagine what it's like. And he said, I'm glad you don't. He said, you don't know what it's like for you to come home and have one meal a day. They would make a pot of beans that his sister would cook. Every night, each of them had a mug. His sister would dip that mug and get one, the amount that that cup would hold, and each of them would get a cup of beans. That was their meal for the entirety of the day. And they would go until that pot was empty, and often that pot would be empty before the week was done, and they didn't have any money to get till the next week. So sometimes they didn't even get that. He said sometimes he would go to the local drugstore and dig through the trash can and he would find stuff that people would leave part of and he'd eat it. He said everybody was hurting around him. But that was his life. He said he would get up before dark or in dark in the morning and him and his sisters would go to a farm where they would pick cotton or whatever was being grown and they would pick it all day till dark At the end of the day, you'd go to get paid and it'd be 25 cents, which you would take then and give to your dad, and he would put it together to try to pay the bills or to get food for the family. He said, Christmas, you'd get a bottle of Coca-Cola and an orange, and you felt so lucky because there were kids that didn't even get that. I can't fathom that. I don't understand that. I can't even put my mind anywhere in that kind of living. But the greatest thing that could have ever happened for him happened when he was 17. Japan bombed Pearl Harbor. And at 17, he joined the Navy. First time he ever got three meals in one day. He couldn't believe that anybody could eat that much food. And so many others were like him. I mean, kids that understood, right here in America, poverty. Poverty. Kids that went without shoes. Kids that didn't have but one shirt to wear. Now, those people went from that into World War II. And why are they called the greatest generation? Well, these were hardened people. Not used to luxury. Not used to having fine things. They were used to being hungry and working and hard. By the time they were 15, 16, they had seen hardships that no one should ever have to see. They went off to war and they fought the most brutal war machine in modern history, Hitler's army. And in 4 years, they subdued it. They threw themselves into an industrial revolution that went all the way, a wave that went all the way into the 60s, where there was more industrial breakthroughs by that generation than there's ever been before or since. They got back from war. They got married. They started having children. That's where the name baby boomer comes from. And their children were called the boomers. Any boomers in the room? We got quite a few. You be quiet over here. I'm not talking about Oklahoma now. And that generation rose to the brutal challenges with an ironclad resolve, and they were case hardened. By oppression. What made them the greatest nation? Hardship. What made them so tough? They didn't understand luxury. Now, I'm certainly not advocating that I want us to have a Great Depression. But there's a point that comes out of this that God understood. There's a generation that's soft and it's weak because they don't understand hardship. And in their weakness, they turned to false gods and they didn't appreciate what they had. And we see that that generation that came produced a world of people who didn't appreciate what God had done for them. We understand that hardship can bring strength and faith. We understand that those things yield these things if we go through them and endure them. And God observed their need for hardships to keep them standing up and on their knees before him at the same time. These were people that emerged from these hardships strong, and they learned how to pray. Now, as I'm about to close here, verses 3 and 4, we see these nations mentioned and their purposes stated. I won't take time to read it. We already have read it. But we see that through these problem-causing nations, God would always be able to see where he stood with Israel. And I want to say to you, this is the plan that God still uses today in the hand and plan of God. Beloved, some of you are going through rough things. And here's the thing I've learned in 35 years of pastoring. There's always rough things going on. There's always something at the border looking like it's about to attack us. Am I right about this? We always have something that we wonder if this is going to happen. We worry about it happening. There's always some anxiety floating out there. And sometimes the child of God can look up at God and we can lose focus that God is good. Because there's tribulators at every border and tribulations at their hand. And because we understand that without them, Without these tribulators and tribulations, if they weren't there, you would forget and forsake him quickly, just as these people did. But with them, you will tend to stay closer to God. So I want to make these conclusions in all of this. Here's my concluding thoughts. Number one, the tribulators and tribulations of the land keep us from forgetting some things. They serve a purpose. They keep us from forgetting some things. Number one, they keep us from forgetting the cost paid for our freedoms and luxuries. We need to never forget why we have it good. They forgot God. And in forgetting God, they forgot why their land was blessed. God had to remind them. Troubles in our life remind us of the cost paid for freedoms and luxuries. Number two, tribulations and tribulators show us just how evil can be. Israel would forget how evil their neighbors really were. And then they would accept them. They would become friends and enter into marriage relationships with these evil, God-hating people. Then they would accept their ways and they would let their guard down. And then these people that they would think are really good would come in and attack them and oppress them. Beloved, sometimes these tribulations remind us of how evil can be. When you put your hands down and you start thinking the devil's not so bad, you start thinking the world's not so evil, you can forget quickly how evil can be till it oppresses you. Third thought, how much we see through these tribulators, how much we need God in our lives. Israel would realize how much they need God when these tribulations would come. Beloved, you simply cannot stand without him. It doesn't take much prosperity for today's Christian to forget about God. Just doesn't. But it constantly reminds us how much we really need him. And you need God. You need his presence. You need his hand. You need his provision. These things show us that he will always be good. It shows us that God is truly good. They would forget that, but the tribulations would show them how good God truly is. And God is good. He's always been good, and he will always be good to them that choose to worship his name. And in the face of dealing with evil, the Israelites would see that God is better than evil. And you will see that too. You will have tribulations and tribulators in your life, and they will prove to God that you choose him and that you love him and that you're devoted to him as you choose God over these tribulators. And God will not remove them. It'd be so much easier if he would. He's not going to. Not going to remove the trials of your life, because in those, they serve a purpose in his plan. So my advice to you, stay close to God. And then the troubles get even closer to God. And God will do for you what he did time after time through the book of Judges. He delivered. I want you to bow your heads. Beloved, some of you are living in the country with the tribulators. And they're coming at you. And you'd like for God to just remove it. God's put it there and he's allowed it for a purpose. And in that purpose, he's going to see in you what he wants to see. And he gives you a chance to worship him by choosing him. He gives you a chance to display your faith by worshiping him in the face of temptation, in the face of discouragement, in the face of evil that is offering you the option to join in. And you say no. And God derives power and you derive his blessing when you choose to worship him in the land full of oppressors. You're going to leave church today. It's Monday morning. You're going to deal with the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites, the tempters of our land that want to spoil you. And in the face of those temptations this week to quit serving God, God's going to see some things about you. And maybe this week you're going to go home to prosperity, your bills paid. Maybe you're going to go home to two chickens in the pot and a Cadillac in the garage. And maybe you're going to go home this week to all your bills finally being caught up. And beloved, when that happens, God may see some things in you. When God says, man, I have blessed them, but they quit praying. And I gave them the things that they wanted, but they quit worshiping me. And I gave them the ability to get debt free like they asked me. And I gave them the ability to have that home. And I gave them the ability to have that job. But then they quit coming to my house. And they quit coming to my altar. And they quit putting their tithe in the plate. And they quit thanking me in their daily prayers. Then God allows those oppressors to come in. And although you forgot, God has ways to always remind. Beloved, I want to encourage you. Keep your memory. Keep your memory of God. Constantly be assessing your life and praising God for the good that's in it. Don't let a few bad things in your life, a few oppressions, make you forget that God is good, that He's been good to you. Because God's proving you through these oppressors. Oh, what a truth we see here. Practical truth in that history lesson. Is there anyone here that could say, Pastor, if I died today, I am not sure that I would go to heaven. Would you please pray for me because I want to go to heaven? Would you slip your hand up just as a prayer need here? I'm not going to embarrass you. I promise you that. God loves you. God wants to save you. I see that hand. Is there anybody else? In a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand. And when I do, we're right up here in the front. I'm standing right here. When I ask you to stand, I want to encourage you to come. Beloved, I don't know how the message grabs you. We're living in a world of people who don't understand a lot of these things, but I've tried to help you understand it today. Worship God in the greatest way you can worship Him, by putting Him first, by choosing Him over the lands around you and the oppressions and temptations. Put Him first. Have you been doing that? Do we see ourselves a little bit in this story, good or bad? Do we see it? You know what to do. Get with God about it. Get with God. Work on it. Dear Lord, I pray You'll be with the one that raised his hand. Let him find the peace that comes through salvation. And if we can be a help in this, Lord, let us be. I pray that He'll allow us to help. Now, Lord, there's others in the room that maybe this message has convicted their heart. And I pray that You will hear their prayers and help them as they have an understanding of all this. And I pray that when the time comes that oppressors come, that they'll turn to You, stay with You, choose You. We ask all this in Jesus' name.